Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory that 121st Psalm. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. Psalm 121. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we rejoice to draw nigh unto thee on this thy holy day. Thou hast summoned us to worship. How gladly we come, O God, to seek thy face and to wait upon thee in thy holy word. We thank thee, O God, that at the outset of our worship, thou dost give us such wonderful assurance in the psalm that we have been singing together of thy guardian care and keeping, the way in which thou dost preserve thy people in all the way that they take. O God, we rejoice in thee and draw nigh unto thee with trembling hopes and with confident hearts to wait upon thee in this morning hour. We come in our Saviour's name. We thank thee that in his death and resurrection he has opened up a living way for thy people to draw nigh unto thee and to know that in him we are accepted and welcomed and loved. O God, we bless thy holy name for the reality of that love manifested in Christ. And in that dear name, we come before thee now with our morning prayers and worship and supplication. We thank thee for all that thou art to those that name thy name. Thou art the living God. Thou art the loving God, the God of infinite grace and mercy. Great and glorious as thou art, O God, in thyself, in thy nature, in thy character, in thy name, thou hast been pleased to disclose thyself as the God of all grace, and we come to thee as unto one who knows all our needs, even before we tell them out unto thee. Gracious God, we pray thee that in the quietness of the sanctuary, thou wilt make thyself known to us in blessing and in grace. What comfort it is to know that thou knowest all about us as we come to thee, knowest the burdens and cares of our hearts, knowest our coldness and sluggishness of spirit, and how it must grieve thee, Lord, to see this in us. Grant us thy cleansing, O God, and thy renewing, and thy forgiveness, that we are so slow to respond to thy love and thy care and the greatness of thy blessings showered upon us. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, for the ingratitude of our hearts, and by thy great mercy wilt thou work in us something that will be well pleasing unto thee as we wait before thee this morning. Come then, we pray, gracious God, overcome all the slowness and the reluctance of our hearts and spirits, and do thou enable us to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Come, gracious Spirit, awaken our hearts to worship and magnify thy holy name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We continue our studies in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and I hope we may be able to cover the thrust of these four chapters, 25 to 28, at this time. We'll just see how far we get. With this chapter, we come to what's probably the end of the first major section of the prophecy. In the leaflet issued earlier, I said 21 to 24 were the additional chapters, but I think probably 25 also belongs to this. You'll remember that we said that scholars think that chapters 1 to 20 constitute the roll of prophecy, the first scroll that is referred to in chapter 38. You remember we looked at that chapter and have done once or twice, where King Jehoiakim contemptuously destroyed the word of the Lord by throwing it in the fire, having mutilated it with his penknife in a very dramatic chapter. And the chapters 21 to 25 were added later. And it would seem from chapter 25, verse 13, look at verse 13, I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, this roll, the first roll of the prophecy that was inscribed by Baruch. So this chapter provides a fitting climax to that book in question, and gives the Lord's word of final doom upon his sinning people. And the year mentioned in verse 1, the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, was 604 B.C., the fourth year of his reign. And that was the year of the decisive battle of Carchemish.
in which Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh, Necho, the king of Egypt, who then became, and he became the undisputed world ruler, the ancient world. A very critical year for the people of God. And you'll notice, if you look over to chapter 36, which is the chapter recording Jehoiakim's blasphemy against the word of God, it deals with the same chapter, the same year. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken. And that was chapters 1 to 20. And that was what was read to the king. And he showed what he thought of the word of the Lord by throwing it in the fire in his summer house. It was winter time, as the chapter tells us. And this gives an added significance to Jehoiakim's arrogance and blasphemy. It was a year of faithfulness. Nebuchadnezzar had become the undisputed ruler of the world. And clearly that must have constituted a threat to Judah. And one would have thought that that would have given them pause to consider their ways. But no, this evil, arrogant king paid no heed. He was so totally blinded by sin. Now, a date of added significance is given us in verse 3 here, the 13th year of Josiah. That was the year of Josiah's reign. And that means he was the year 626. And that was the year when Jeremiah was called to the prophetic ministry. And what this means is that he's summing up 23 years of faithful ministry. That's the scenario here. From the 13th year, even to this day, the word of the Lord hath come to me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. Now there's a great solemnity about this. For almost a quarter of a century, he's been ministering the word of the Lord to king and people alike, nobles and commoners. And this is what he has to say of these years. Ye have not hearkened. Just think of it. Nearly a quarter of a century of faithful ministry. And it had done nothing. They hadn't listened. They continued in sin. Now, modern pundits would apply worldly considerations to this. You've been a failure, Jeremiah. Where's the evidence that your minister has been effective, successful? You need some work management study or something. But that's a facile interpretation, is it not? Jeremiah is not conscious of having failed. He is conscious that in spite of everything, he has been faithful. I've spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now, every one from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and go not after other gods. Yet ye have not hearkened. So that's the solemn setting. And this seems to be a kind of crunch point for this evil king. And what we have here is a summing up of the whole of the previous part of Jeremiah's ministry. And it's given in summary form. This, we're meant to understand, this is what the prophecy has all been about. These chapters we've been studying for the past many weeks. Now, the Battle of Carchemish, after which Nebuchadnezzar assumed total power in the ancient world, seems to have confirmed Jeremiah in his belief and conviction that it could only now be a matter of time before the Babylonian tyrant would sweep down on Judah, and that inevitable disaster would come upon them from the north. This was the death knell on the nation. And he's now able to put a name to the power that was to destroy Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is his name. This man who has assumed power, who has defeated Egypt and taken over the reins of complete control. And what he seems to be saying is this: God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, they had sown disobedience and hardening of their hearts for 23 years. And now the price for this long refusal of the divine word was going to have to be paid in full. Judgment was imminent, and it came in about 7 years' time. This is the year 604. 7 years later, 597 BC, the first part of the captivity came. It was in 597. 7 years later, that's how close it was. Nebuchadnezzar swept down upon the gates of Jerusalem and took the flower of Judah into captivity. We've often pointed out that the captivity was in two parts. One, 597 BC, and the second, final installment, when the city was razed to the ground. 586 BC. And in that interim period, two kings reigned. Jehoiakim, who was Jehoiakim's son, he reigned only 3 months. And the final king, the puppet king appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah, who reigned from 597 to 586. So that's how close we are to the final denouement. But it's worth our noting that even the context of this judgment to come, God was still in control. Nebuchadnezzar is my servant, says the Lord. And it's he, the living God, who controls the ruling powers and moves them to act in accordance with his will. And hence, after the discipline of the captivity, which was now inevitable and hastening upon them, as verse 12 makes clear, Babylon would be punished and recompensed according to their deeds. Now, it has struck me very forcibly, and increasingly so as we've gone on in this study, how these readings in Jeremiah and those in our evening service in Revelation seem to dovetail so graphically. Tonight, as we study the 13th chapter, with all its rampant evil bringing chaos and destruction in its wake in the world, there doesn't seem to be any sign that God's anywhere. And yet the overarching message is that God is in complete control. He hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. That's what we'll be singing tonight. Evil operates within God's permission and ordination, just as it does here. Nebuchadnezzar is his servant. There's something almost awesome about this, isn't it? He comes at God's bidding, not his own, to overthrow Jerusalem and take Judah into captivity in Babylon. Now, the remainder of chapter 25 gives us a straightforward, nevertheless terrible passage dealing with the final doom that was to come upon the sinning people. The sign of the wine cup in verse 15, following as it does this very moving statement in 10 and 11
about the voice of mirth, the voice of the gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle, taking all that away. The ordinary realities of life, even the domestic sounds of daily work, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle, all are going to be disrupted. And that's an eloquent testimony to the radical nature of the catastrophe that was to overtake them. And that serves to emphasize the sense of desolation that was going to come upon. They didn't believe it, of course. Nobody ever believes that judgment is imminent. They brush it away. What was it they said in 1939? The war will never happen. And everybody had blinkers on. But it did happen. My word, it did. Now, this cup that Jeremiah speaks of in verses 15 onwards may be a symbol, although some scholars take it as literal, with Jerusalem actually offering the wine cup to the ambassadors from these various nations present in Jerusalem at that time. And they're all mentioned here. Jerusalem, Pharaoh king of Egypt and his servants, the kings of the land of Uz, the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Aza, and Ekron, and Ashdod, Edom, Moab, the children of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyrus, and all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, Dedan, and Tema, and Booz, and all that are in the utmost corners, the kings of Arabia. What's referred to here, you see, is the conglomeration of intrigues that were taking place to try to band all these subject nations together, to throw off the yoke of the king of Babylon. And the ambassadors had all come to Jerusalem to get this done, to get Jehoiakim to rebel, and later to get Zedekiah to rebel. Now, one can very readily think of the awful cataclysm that befell the nations of Europe in the 40s, when Hitler's panzer divisions rolled across so relentlessly and remorselessly from Danzig down to the Pyrenees. And it's a simple truth that when a pan-conqueror rolls his armies forward today, all the surrounding nations are inevitably involved and are made to tremble with apprehension. We've only to think of what happens in the Middle East, when Saddam Hussein resists the United Nations mandates. And all the nations round about are filled with apprehension. We know how inextricably the nations of the Middle East become involved when the hand of God moves at any point in that area. And the grimness of a picture that we have in this chapter almost develops into apocalyptic toward the end of the chapter, reminiscent of some of the chapters and the endings of the chapters in the book of Revelation that go far beyond the invasion of the Babylonians to the cataclysms of the end times. Now, in chapter 26, we come to something different. And these are prophecies uttered in the main, in the reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. That is to say, in the 10 or 11 years before the captivity. And here, in chapter 26, we're at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. You may have recognize the similarity in these verses to a passage in chapter 7, but this could well have been a repeated message adjusted to the later circumstances. At all events, it's understandable that Jeremiah should have spoken in this way at the beginning of a new reign.
And you know, even in the context of the gathering darkness of the time, there may well have been an expectation in the hearts of the people that a new reign could well signal a new beginning for them, with some measure at least of deliverance, even at so late a date. And Jeremiah's words here seem to set just such a prospect before them. If so be, verse 3, if so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them, because of the evil they are doing. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me and walk in my law, then I will make this house like Shiloh. There was the possibility then, and one can understand that. I think in certain watersheds of national experience, for example, great hopes inevitably rise in the hearts of people. Look at how it was at the end of the Second World War. There was an almost universal feeling in the Church of God that God would come and visit us and things would be different. A hope that has thus far been frustrated, but it was there. And it's that kind of thing that we have here. A possibility. But if they didn't hearken, then the warning was only too plain and unequivocal. Now, the warning about Shiloh, which of course points back to the days of Eli and the capture of the ark by the Philistines, an unprecedented disaster for the people of God. And that warning must have cut very deeply into their hearts, challenging and calling into question the people's trust in the sanctuary, that it would remain inviolate. You see, mention has already been made about in the reading about what happened in Hezekiah's time, 100 years earlier, 701 BC, when Sennacherib of Syria, or Assyria, came crashing down and threatened Jerusalem. And Isaiah the prophet gave them the assurance that God would keep the sanctuary safe. And Hezekiah spread it all before the Lord. But not this one. Not this king. And this is a reminder to us that it's not the case that whatever happens, things will be all right somehow. And Jeremiah reminds this people at this point that God is not so thrilled to his place as to be obliged to stay in it when that place becomes an abomination to him. God has no vested interest in any establishment, whether then or now. And he's able to raise up stones to be his witnesses if his appointed ones fail. And here is the situation then as faced Jeremiah. Here's a new king, a new reign. If only they would mend their ways, let me give them an opportunity to do so, says the Lord. Warning them at the same time that if they don't, trouble lies ahead. A grim prophecy. And one that the people found totally unpalatable. And it was this that led to the attempt on Jeremiah's life. Now I hope we will see that this was an extremely critical situation for Jeremiah. Anything could have happened, given the prevailing attitude of rebelliousness against the word of the Lord. It was hardly surprising that a flashpoint would inevitably come that would put Jeremiah's life in jeopardy. And doubtless Jeremiah realized this and knew the possible, even probable, consequences of his blunt words. And a very ugly situation developed. And it says a very great deal, doesn't it, about this agonized and sensitive servant of God, that he should have taken such a resolute stand, knowing the inevitable consequences of his faithfulness. And one becomes very conscious of the drama and danger of the situation. It was an ominous and grave predicament that the prophet found himself in, and anything could have happened. Jeremiah must have known before he began speaking that what he said would bring wrath upon him and the whole situation would be fraught with peril. What courage, what faithfulness in face of such a danger. Would we do this? If it meant a personal attack? If it meant pressure, intolerable pressure, and even violence? Christians are doing that today in different parts of the world. Christians are doing that in Malawi today, with predictable consequences. Christians have done this in China. Remember Tiananmen Square? They knew the danger. They knew that it didn't at all follow that because there had been bloodless revolutions in Eastern European countries and in Russia, they would have a bloodless coup in China. And in the end, it was a very, very different situation. What faithfulness and what courage. And remember, this is the man who has unburdened his heart in these soliloquies. And we've been allowed to see the questionings, the torment, the agony, the overwhelming desire in his heart just to escape from it all. Oh, that I had wings. I fly away and be at rest. But he knew he couldn't. He knew he couldn't. And he faced it. He stood his ground. Even in the face of the priest's fury and determination to put him down. And he reiterated his solemn warning at the peril of his life, leaving himself in God's sovereign hands. And we feel sure that he was remembering and leaning upon that promise that he was given in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Fear not, I will make thee a fenced city. That's a glorious example of trusting in the bare word of a promising God. And that trust wasn't misplaced. For as he stood utterly alone, God moved the princes and the people against the priests and the prophets, to be sufficiently impressed with his stand as to recognize that it was a sovereign word from the Lord. God is faithful. What a comfort. What a comfort. And in what follows from verse 17 onwards, it's a very interesting situation beginning to develop. Although it's not always easy to interpret rightly what the verses say. Following the prince's support of the prophet, some of the elders also spoke out in his favor in verse 17. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly and quoted scripture to them. Remember what happened in Hezekiah's time, going back 100 years. Micah the Moreshite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. And prophesied just the kind of word that Jeremiah had spoken at this point. Did Hezekiah the king put him to death? No, he listened. And they said, maybe we should listen too. And that made some mileage. And then we're told about Urijah. And it was a very different story about him. And in spite of his getting away out of the firing line, into Egypt, this resolute and remorseless tyrant Jehoiakim sent soldiers after him. Bring him back. And they brought him back. And Urijah was killed. It's an interesting situation, this. And it's rather like the situation we have in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember when the Apostle Peter was put in prison and was miraculously delivered. At the time when James, the brother of John, was martyred. Now, James, the brother of John, wasn't a less important person than Peter. And you can't
differentiate in any kind of way like that to explain why Peter was preserved and James was martyred. It's just the providence of God, the ordination of God. We can't understand why. And the fact that Urijah had been slain by Jehoiakim was an incentive to some men there who had still the remnants of a sense of justice to try and preserve Jeremiah. And so this man, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, had to interpose to prevent him from being lynched by the mob. So Jeremiah's life was spared in one of several terrifying experiences that were to come upon him. Now, in chapter 27, we're into the reign of Zedekiah. The author, I says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, but the modern versions all correctly put Zedekiah there. As we see from verse 3, send them to the king of Edom and to the king of Moab and the others by the hand of the messengers which came to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, thus ye shall say to your masters. Now, to understand the force of this, we need to be reminded of the historical situation. When Jehoiakim died in 597 BC, his son Jehoiakim came to the throne and reigned only 3 months. When Nebuchadnezzar's armies came crashing down from the north, sacking the city and deporting the flower of Judah to Babylon. And in next Sunday's reading, God willing, we'll see a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives in Babylon, advising them to submit to the ordinance of God and serve the king of Babylon and live. Now, after Jehoiakim was deported to Babylon, where he finally died, Nebuchadnezzar appointed Zedekiah, who was in fact the youngest son of Josiah, good King Josiah, and a brother of Jehoiakim. And he appointed him as a puppet king of what was left of Judah. And he reigned as such for 11 years, until 586 BC. And during that period, Nebuchadnezzar subdued all the surrounding nations, including Egypt. But many intrigues were stirred up against him to form a coalition, dispute his authority. And that's why all these messengers came again to Jerusalem to incite Zedekiah to throw off the yoke. And Jeremiah, being aware of what was going on, spoke this word in chapter 27. First to the foreign mission, the foreign messengers, verses 3 to 11. And secondly, to Zedekiah himself, verse 12 onwards, I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will ye die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine and by the pestilence, as the Lord hath spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? And later on, verse 17, hearken not unto them. I spake to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you. Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon. They prophesy a lie to you. Hearken not unto them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. And that's the point about the bonds and yoke that we read in verse 2 of chapter 27. Thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send to the king of Babylon. This was an acted parable. And what follows in chapter 28, a shorter chapter, continues this incident, as may be seen from verse 10. Jeremiah spoke these words, "Serve the king of Babylon and live. The yoke of Babylon is upon you." That's it. Accept the situation. Then, verse 10, Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. Earlier on in the chapter, we see what Hananiah, this false prophet, was saying. "Thus the Lord spoke unto me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, and with all the captives of Judah." Everything's going to be all right. In a year or two, everything will be back to square one. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to the prophet Hananiah, "Amen, the Lord so do. The Lord perform my words which thou hast prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house. Nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in thine ears. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war, again, of evil and pestilence. The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known." And Jeremiah is saying, "All right, carry on, listen to this man. Time will tell, see if his words come true." And Hananiah attacks Jeremiah, tore the yoke from his neck. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And Jeremiah went his way. He said in effect, "All right, have it your own way. Have it your own way." But that wasn't the end of it. It sure wasn't. Because look what happens at the end of the chapter. "Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, after Hananiah had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet, saying, Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Thou hast broken the yokes of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, and I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee. Thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. Now look back to chapter 28, verse 1. "It came to pass in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, 4th year, and in the 5th month, that Hananiah spoke." Hananiah made this false prophecy in the 5th month, in the month of May, and in the month of July, he died according to the word of Jeremiah. Hananiah the prophet, so Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the 7th month. That's a very solemn thing, isn't it? But you see, we're not playing games here. God is for real. And he means that his word should be taken seriously. God is not mocked. And the message here is this: when will the ungodly learn that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Now, that's a very grim judgment that fell upon this false prophet. Too grim, we may be tempted to feel. And it would be easy to denounce Jeremiah as a harsh prophet of doom. except for two things. The first is this, that the pronouncement he made about Hananiah's sentence of death was fulfilled in a matter of weeks. It proved a true prediction for the man. And the second consideration is this. It may be thought that he was being contemptuous, not only of Hananiah, as he falsely prophesied of peace, but also of anyone prophesying peace when his own bent was so substantially to prophesy judgment, a doom and gloom merchant, as he is frequently referred to as. But that's a caricature of Jeremiah. For not only does it do despite to his nature to characterize him in terms of doom and gloom, for you see, it was only the grim circumstances of Judah's declension and backsliding from the things of God that he said what he did. And furthermore, in the very next chapter, and this will be our study next week, in the next chapter, he says, I know the thoughts that I think, verse 11, chapter 29, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And there's a prophecy of peace for you. And there is much, much more to come in the chapters that follow. It was only because of the times and the nature and the depths of the nation's sins that Jeremiah's word had to be so grim and so full of doom-laden warning. As the reformers used to say, judgment is God's strange work. But he doesn't hesitate to do it. His proper work is grace and salvation. And there is so much of this to come in Jeremiah's later chapters. The message of which is, there's a good time coming. A good time coming. Death and judgment never have the last word. The last word is always with God. And that means it is a word of grace. Serve the King of Babylon and live. And then, I know the thoughts that I think concerning thee, thoughts of peace and not of evil. That was the final word, the grace of God. Now let's sing together, shall we, our communion hymn. Number 313, according to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. 313.
Thank you.
Let us hear the words of the institution of the supper as delivered by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Therefore, that we may fulfill his institution in righteousness and joy, let us follow his blessed example in word and action, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and wine, I now take these elements set apart for his holy use. And as he gave thanks to God in prayer, let us also follow his example there and draw near to the throne of grace with our prayers. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy holy word, grim and heart-bruising as it often is to us. And yet, in all the grimness and in all the heart-bruising, we are able by thy grace to discern the love and the tenderness and the compassion in thy heart toward us. Lord, help us to hear that other word that Jeremiah speaks. I know the thoughts that I think concerning thee, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Dear Lord, we lay hold in our need, in our weakness, in our sinfulness, upon that word of glorious grace, and would seek to make it our own through faith in Christ, who invites us now to partake of his food and his drink. We thank thee, our Father, for the fellowship that we share together at the table. We thank thee, Lord, for the gracious ministry of thy Spirit, who interprets these simple, everyday symbols of bread and wine. God, grant that to us they may be, through faith in Christ, the symbols of his body and blood, and that as we receive the bread and wine, so faith may receive the benefits of his passion and victory, that our souls may be built up and established and made strong in the faith of Christ. Hear us, Lord, as we remember all who are in a special and particular need. We remember those who mourn the loss of loved ones and whose hearts are tender today as they gather at thy table. May thy sweet and precious words speak to their hearts and their needs. My thoughts toward thee are thoughts of peace and not of evil. May they find comfort in this precious word, O Lord. Hear us for those who are sick, either in home or in hospital. May thy gracious hand reach forth lovingly to touch them and to bless them. We think of those who are desperately anxious and worried about loved ones. And we pray for them today, Lord. Come to them, dear Lord, with messages of grace, and assure the hearts as they wait in thy presence. Bless our missionaries abroad, serving thee in the bonds of the gospel. Their thoughts are with us at this time, we know, as our thoughts are with them. Bless them, keep them, encourage them in the work of thy hand, we pray, and grant them a portion from off thy table on which they may feast in the Spirit and be blessed and encouraged. Bless those in our fellowship who are too old and frail to be out to church. How dearly they would long to be here today. We pray thee to bless them and encourage them and those in the evening of their days when the sun is setting upon their lives. Grant to them peace at eventide, we pray. Hear us, O Lord, in these our prayers, and continue with us now, and preside over this spiritual feast. For thy dear name's sake, we pray. Amen. According to the holy institution, example, and command of our Lord Jesus, and as a memorial of him, we do this, who the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank thee for this privilege and this joy and this blessing. Seal thy grace upon our hearts now, we pray, by thy Holy Spirit, and send us forth strong in the faith to do thy perfect will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We conclude our worship singing the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," to the tune "All Creatures of Our God and King," with the Hallelujahs. Unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.